Good morning, saints. That is what God has called us to be. That is what His grace has made us to be in Jesus Christ. One flock with one shepherd, made sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. Here we are gathered in Firth, Nebraska on this Sunday morning to praise Him in the open air, to look up at the sky that He has made, to be able to join together in praise of our Creator, our Redeemer. What a great congregation God has brought together. It's great to see the flock in one sheepfold this morning, and it's my pleasure to feed the flock of God this word from Holy Scripture. Open up your Bibles, please. John chapter 8. We're going to be looking into the words of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. I prayed that God would show me what word He wanted us to consider together, to meditate upon, and that is from Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, because you've been studying in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we've been studying in Firth Bible Church, Paul's letter written to Timothy, also the church at Ephesus where Timothy was ministering. I thought it'd be great to bring us together then in a different part of God's word and get into the Gospels. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into this morning's message. Bow your heads with me once again. Father, what thanks could we possibly give You that would be worthy of the great grace that You have shown us? We who were lost in our sin, we who were hostile in our minds against You, You have softened our heart, You have opened our eyes, You have brought us to Yourself and washed us clean from every sin, every transgression that we've committed against Your holy name. Father, we stand before You blameless with great joy because of Your grace and Your power alone. And as we hear now the words of Jesus Christ, we ask that You would give all of us ears to hear. Give me the words to speak that would be honoring to Your word, that would be accurate, that would be true. And give us all hearts that are receptive to the word of God, that we might not harden our hearts, might not be hearers only who delude ourselves, but that we would be those who receive the word of God implanted, which is at work in the hearts of those who are being sanctified. Amen. All right, John chapter 8 is where we find ourselves. And to introduce this passage, I want to lay out before you the modern wonder of DNA testing. In my lifetime, the scientific community has come up with the means and the process to be able to determine from our genetic code whether or not you are the child of a certain parent. And this technology is so amazing that it can even be used to find out ancestry from many centuries ago. In fact, one of the most famous cases of DNA testing goes back to Thomas Jefferson. It was a long-standing debate in American history as to whether or not Thomas Jefferson had had children, as he was rumored to have had, with one of the slaves who was living on his estate. And so finally, when we had the technology, we were able to test the descendants of those children, along with descendants of Thomas Jefferson, and to be able to indicate clearly that, yes, indeed, someone from the Jefferson family was the father of Sally Hemings' children, at least one of them, but probably all of them. And the circumstantial evidence all points to Thomas being the father of those children. And so we today are going to be looking into God's word to be doing a spiritual DNA test to find out who our spiritual father is. The scripture gives us this test not only in John chapter 8, but in many places in Holy Scripture. The scripture tells us that we must test ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. And when we gather together a large group like this, it reminds me of those early days of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, when the preaching of the word was exciting and people were gathering in great numbers in public places for the open-air preaching of this prophet from Nazareth. And there were many people who would gather around Jesus Christ and who would show an initial interest in what was being proclaimed. They'd hear the gracious words that were falling from His lips, and great crowds were following after Him. But what we find in the middle of John's gospel is a sifting of that wheat into tares and wheat, and that Jesus Christ gives some tests for those who believe on Him to find out whether or not they are truly sons of the Father, sons of God. And that's the main point we're going to be focusing on in John chapter 8 this morning. a rich passage, a rich chapter. We won't be able to examine all of it in detail, but we're going to be focusing in on the spiritual DNA test that God wants each of us to be taking this morning. I'm going to start there in John chapter 8, verse 12. We're going to read from John 8, 12 down to verse 30. So follow along in your Bibles as we read the first half of this chapter. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Here we are, Jesus is ministering in Jerusalem. It's the final year of his earthly ministry, about 6 months before he is going to be crucified. And Jesus is interacting with three kinds of unbelievers. You see it earlier in the gospel, but it's continuing into chapter 8. There are basically three kinds of unbelievers that John has Jesus Christ interact with. There are those who are favorable to the teaching of Jesus Christ, those who are interested, those who like what they're hearing, those who want to hear more, those who are inclined to believe that Jesus is speaking the truth. Those are the favorable unbelievers. They are not yet born again, but they are open to the word. Another group is the unfavorable. This is the group that doesn't think that Jesus has come from God, doubting that his words are true, thinking that he's probably not to be followed, but they're still interested in learning more and hearing more about him because he is the talk of the town. And then there are those who are hostile, those who hate what Jesus Christ is saying, who are hardened in their heart against him, who are not open-minded to being persuaded at all. And Jesus interacts with each one of these types of people differently. And what we see in this passage, in this chapter, is that he is going to answer the attacks of those who are hostile to what he is saying for the sake of those who are favorable to what he is saying and even to those who are unfavorable. He's giving people the opportunity to hear and understand and believe that he really is the only Son from the Father with the words of eternal life. Now, the passage begins in chapter 8, verse 12, with that great I am statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I am the light of the world." And he further describes what it means that he is the light of the world when he adds, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is a light that we can follow. He is a light that is shining in a dark place. He is a light that our souls can look to and walk and follow so that we can live as God wants us to live. That is such a powerful and awesome statement. And even though we're not going to focus on it this morning, we're going to move past it, it's statements like that that cause many people to believe in Jesus Christ because, as the men who were sent to arrest Jesus testified in the previous chapter, no man ever spoke like this man speaks. No one ever spoke the way that Jesus Christ spoke, and what a privilege we have to have his words written down and to be able to read them and to be able to understand them. Now, 2,000 years after he spoke these words, here we are hearing these words once again. Jesus Christ saying to our hearts through the Holy Spirit, if you have ears to hear, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. That's what we want for each and every one of you. That's what we all have and are sharing in together. God be praised. Now, moving on, the hostile unbelievers then attack Jesus' statement in verse 13 by saying, you're the one who's testifying about yourself. You're saying all these amazing things about yourself, but you can't believe somebody when they say amazing things about themselves. You got to have other testimony. You can't be relying on self-testimony. And this, of course, is a principle of the Old Testament law. The law said that every matter has to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. And so Jesus Christ, in accordance with the law of God, makes clear that he is not alone in his testimony, but that he does have the witness of the only two people who know what he's talking about. Because what is he talking about? Jesus Christ, throughout the Gospel of John, is revealing his unique relationship to the Father. That before the world was created, Jesus Christ was with the Father, and that they are one God, and that Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the Word of God in the flesh. Now, as he's been saying that from the beginning, there's only two people in the world who can corroborate that. Who was there in eternity past to be able to describe the Word of God? Who was there to be able to see the Word become flesh in the womb of Mary? Who could testify to these things besides the Father and the Son about their unique relationship? And so the Son is testifying and the Father is testifying, and the only two people who know about this, they are in agreement in their testimony. Of course, the question would be, how was the Father testifying to the fact that Jesus Christ was his only Son? Well, that was answered earlier in John's gospel. Just turn back a few pages to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, verses 31 and following, Jesus said this about the Father's testimony. If I alone bear witness about myself, John 5, 31, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The unbelief of most of the Jewish people is highlighted here in these middle chapters. They're unbelieving in spite of the fact that the Father has testified to the Son. Jesus Christ points here to the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of prophetic Scripture. God had laid out the testimony concerning Jesus Christ throughout the entire Old Testament. They were bearing witness of him. Passages like Daniel chapter 9, which tell us the exact time when Jesus Christ was going to come and present himself as the Messiah of Israel. Passages like Isaiah 53, which explain to us the exact reason that Jesus Christ would die and rise again. These amazing prophecies are just two out of hundreds of prophecies, both typological and direct prophecies, that were testimony of the Father to his Son, Jesus Christ, that the Jews had no excuse for misunderstanding or missing. That was the testimony of the Father. but also the works that Jesus Christ was doing, the miracles that the Father gave him to do were the testimony from the Father. And so we see that the problem of unbelief is not due to a lack of evidence. So often you'll talk with somebody who is a hostile unbeliever or even a unfavorable unbeliever, and they'll repeat some lines that they've heard over and over again about how there's no evidence for God and there's no evidence for Jesus Christ and the Bible is contradictory, and they will pretend like it is this lack of evidence that causes them to remain non-Christian. That is a fog, a mist, a detour that they throw up in front of you to try to get you tracking down the wrong road. But as we see from Jesus Christ's ministry, the problem is always a problem of the heart, that the evidence is there, and you just have to challenge those who you love, who are your neighbors, who are lost and will die in their sins unless they believe that Jesus Christ is the one. You must challenge them to search for the truth, to long for the truth, to be willing to give up anything in their life in order to find what is true about God. Find what is true about Jesus Christ. Find what is true about the human condition. Find what is true about death and about life and everlasting life. For all who seek will find. God and Holy Scripture testify powerfully. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. The problem is not that God has hidden himself. The problem is not that he has put us in a place where the truth cannot be found. The problem is in our own unwillingness to seek after the truth. We want what is comfortable. We want what makes us fit in with our culture around us, with our family. We want what causes us not to suffer. But if you will pursue the truth, Jesus Christ promises to you that you will be rejected, you will be misunderstood, you will suffer, that the follower is not greater than the teacher. And if you stand on the truth and you follow that light of life, then the world will treat you the way that it treated Jesus Christ, with hostility. That's what keeps people from believing. The Gospel of John is very clear on that in the words and teachings of Jesus Christ. So Jesus' own self-testimony is solid in itself, but then the Father's testimony on top of that is the testimony of two people who never lie and who know everything. Then he continues in verses 21 to 30, and the Jews are misunderstanding his reference to the Father. You see that in chapter 8, verse 19. They didn't understand that he was talking about the Father. And they ask, where is your Father? Again, in verse 27, they didn't understand that he was speaking about the Father. And then they also misunderstand his words about his departure. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus said, I'm going away, you will seek me, and unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And they misunderstand that in verse 22. They get the idea that he's talking about death somehow. He's not talking about killing himself. He's talking about his death that they're going to bring upon him through the crucifixion, and then his resurrection and his ascension to the Father. That's what he's talking about. But they aren't quite clear on that, so they misunderstand. And what I want you to realize is that misunderstanding, like unbelief, also stems from sin. The root of unbelief is sin, an unwillingness to search for the truth and love the truth. And that comes from a heart that loves what is evil instead of loving what is good. Come back with me to John 5 once again. Look at verse 44. The words of Jesus in John 5:44, he looked upon the unbelieving generation that he was living in, and he said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? If you want people to honor you, if you want people to respect you, if you want people to like you, you won't be able to believe. If your goal in life is to be respected and honored by people, you will not find faith. But if your goal in life is to seek the glory that comes from God, then you will believe. You see, there is a spiritual root to all of the intellectual problems that mankind has. We must always look to the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. One other verse here in John chapter 3, verse 19. Starting in John 3:19, listen to what the scripture says here. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Why aren't people Christians? Why don't they see? Why don't they understand? The Bible tells us. It's because they love darkness rather than the light. So often these evangelists will go out to the campuses and be talking with people who grew up in Christian homes and now have left the faith and no longer claim to be Christians. And they'll give these reasons, you know, evolution, whatever. But then if you just ask them, what's your moral life like here in college? Are you involved with sexual sin? Have you fallen into pornography? Yes. Maybe that's the reason why they're loving the darkness. Maybe that's the reason why they're not coming to the truth. Maybe that's the reason they've rejected. It's because of the moral problem, not the intellectual problem. Everyone who does wicked things, the scripture says, hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may clearly be seen that his works have been carried out in God. What a powerful statement that is. Back to John chapter 8. As Jesus teaches so publicly and so powerfully, we find that many people believe in him. As the scripture says there, back in John chapter 8, verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And so that brings us to the second half of the chapter, where Jesus is now going to address those who are favorable to him. I say favorable because these who have believed in him, we will find out, are not all Christians. They are not all born again. They are not all saved. As you study through the Gospel of John, you find out that it is a study on saving faith, and that there is a kind of belief in Christ that does not save, and that John reveals that here in John 8, as well as many other passages. And so it's very important for us, as we gather in the name of Jesus Christ and hear his words and profess to believe upon him, that we find out what is the nature of saving faith. What is the faith that is real and genuine and brings everlasting life? That's what Jesus wants us to know here today, even as he wanted those believers to know back in his time 2,000 years ago. So let's read his words. John chapter 8, verses 31. We're going to read down to the end of the chapter. So, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. A confrontational chapter, a confrontational passage, kind of like Charlie Kirk going out and debating on the campuses, gets lively, gets passionate, gets heated. Well, here the Son of God himself was on earth declaring the words from the Father, and the people of God, the nation that he had called, the nation that he had chosen, that he had given his law to, he had sent the prophets to, who had cleansed themselves of idols and who now stood thinking that they were keeping the law, they reject him. We know the end of the story. We know how the Gospel of John ends. We know that Jesus Christ is not crazy when he says that they are seeking to kill him, because that is exactly what they do. Right after Jesus gives the test, they fail the test. Look at the test there in verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, they professed faith in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So here we are, we have professed faith in Jesus Christ. How do you know if you are truly the disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, it's very clear. You must abide in his word. What does it mean to abide in his word? Are you abiding in his word? Have you abided in his word? You better know. The test is here in Scripture. The first ones who heard these words from Jesus Christ, they immediately stumbled upon these words, which is remarkable because the words were rather gracious. The words were rather gentle. Jesus didn't come out and say, you are slaves of sin and I'm here to set you free. He just said in a very gracious way, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. He's offering knowledge and freedom. However, the hearers were very astute and they picked up on the fact that implied in that statement is the idea that they don't know the truth and that they are not free. And they stumbled there. They were not willing to admit that they didn't know the truth. They were not willing to admit that they were not free. And so they wouldn't give Jesus that precondition, that presupposition for his statement. And they had to stop and argue with him and say, hold on a second. We are Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anybody. How can you say you shall become free? Here the test is given to us, and the test is failed. Jesus offers understanding and freedom, but they are not willing to concede their blindness and captivity. And so there are some hard truths that Jesus Christ then follows up in this chapter. We've already seen some of those hard truths in what he said earlier, but it continues from this point on because now Jesus Christ has to establish the truth of what he said, that people are not free and that people do not know the truth unless they are his disciples and continue in his word. So Jesus Christ seeks to establish that out of love. Because only those who know the truth can believe the truth. Not just agreeing to a misunderstanding of the truth or a partial truth, but understanding why Jesus Christ says what he says and believing that he is 100% accurate. Now, we as people, we're not any different, us modern-day Americans from those first century Jews, we hate the idea of being enslaved. Yesterday, we celebrated our 250th anniversary of no longer being slaves to the King of England. Amen. Hallelujah. And here we are, free men, free Americans. Give me liberty or give me death. But the Word of God comes to America today and says, you are not free. You are enslaved. You are enslaved to a far more wicked and evil ruler than any human king who has ever been on the face of the earth. And you don't even know that you are enslaved to him. And you love the fact that you are enslaved to him. That is the powerful, offensive truth that lies at the heart of Jesus' gracious statement. And so he goes into it. He doesn't hide it. He fact-checks them after they fact-check him. He says, you will become free. They say, we are free. We've never been slaves of anyone. Jesus is talking about a spiritual freedom. They're talking about a political freedom. The spiritual freedom is the more important one. Not only does he lay on them this truth of spiritual slavery, look at verse 32 and verse 34. Read it again. Specifically, let's look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, whenever Jesus starts a statement like that, he wants you to stop and listen carefully. Pay attention to this. The word of God is not quoting from some other source. He's not saying, thus as it is written, thus God has said, but the word of God in the flesh spoke truly, truly, because he was the word of God. He doesn't have to quote the word of God. He is the word of God. And so he spoke like no other prophet. No one ever spoke like this. No prophet ever spoke like this. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That is our spiritual slavery, our spiritual bondage that all Americans are born into. And it's only by becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be set free from that bondage. Secondly, he lays upon them the truth that they are spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. He lays that out in verses 48 to 55. And because we are spiritually blind and spiritually deaf before we are born again, it says in John chapter 8, verse 55, you have not known him. The bottom line is that Americans do not know God, and they are enslaved to sin, and they need to know him in order to have that liberty and that freedom. And the fact that people don't know God isn't bad enough. Even worse, people lie about it, and they are deceived and think that they know God even when they don't. Look at verse 55 once again. Jesus says, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. So they were liars. They said, God is our Father. We have that one God. And Jesus has to say, no, you are mistaken. You are deceived. God is not your Father, but instead you have a different spiritual Father. The paternity test, that's what we're getting to here. But before that, I also want to point out the difficult truth that Jesus Christ lays upon his hearers here is that salvation is only through him. It is a narrow and exclusive way that Jesus Christ has brought. Look at verse 24, once again, back in the previous section, where Jesus told the religious people, the God-fearing Jews of his day, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless the Muslim believes that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, he will die in his sins. Unless the Mormon believes that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, he will die in his sins. Unless the Protestant believes that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, not just professes belief in it, but lives out that belief, because what you believe is shown not by what you profess, but by what you live, he will die in his sins. Every American will die in his sins unless he believes that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. And we'll get to who he says he is here in a moment. But that religious exclusivism is controversial today, even as it was controversial when Jesus said it. If you want to stir up a crowd against Christianity, just start preaching that, and that will cause a discussion and a debate. The other hard spiritual truth that God lays on us here is that we are enemies of God. You see that in verses 37 to 47 and verses 57 to 59. Not only are we enslaved to sin, not only are we spiritually blind and deaf and don't know God, and we lie and deceive and say that we do know God when we don't, but also, the hard truth is, we are actually antagonistic towards God and opponents of God. We are, before we are saved, before we are redeemed, sons of Satan. Look at that in verse 44. Jesus told the Jews, I can't think of a more offensive statement that Jesus could have said to them. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. For God-fearing Jews in the world today who agree with us on so many political and moral issues, they will die in their sins unless they believe that Jesus is who he said he is. Sure, I want a country that is moral and has just laws. That's great. But there are some things that are more important. The eternal destiny of human souls is more important. And Jesus Christ was sent into the world to testify of eternal life. And that's what he has commissioned us to do. That's what his Holy Spirit has anointed us to do. God will take care of the culture. He has given us a job. He's given us a mission. Proclaim eternal life to all the way that Jesus Christ did. To follow him. He's the light. Let's be following that light. We can walk in the light of life. Say what he said. Do what he did. Join in his mission. Not be distracted. So many good things we could do. There's a lot of good things we can do. Nothing wrong with doing good things. But when a good thing replaces the one thing that God has told us to do as his people, then that's a problem. You are of your father the devil, is what Jesus said to these Jewish men. Wow, no wonder they wanted to kill him. That is not the results of your paternity test that you want. Who's my father? Who am I the son of? Where do I get my nature? Where do I get my character? Satan. Oh, I was hoping for a better result. Ephesians, Paul wrote, he said that before we were born again, before God saved us, we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And the spiritual obstinacy of these people who professed belief in Christ. Jesus said to those who believed in him, and they answered, and he answered, and we get to the end of the discussion and the debate, and what is the outcome? They pick up stones to throw at him. And Jesus, in his supernatural power, hides himself and escapes this otherwise deadly confrontation. It was not his hour. But notice what Jesus Christ said that was the final straw. The final nail in his would-be coffin, if he didn't have the power to escape, when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." This is the probably clearest and most powerful statement of Jesus Christ as to his identity anywhere in the scriptures. Why is this such a powerful statement? Well, because of what God said in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. 1,500 years before this, God appeared to a shepherd in a burning bush, commissioned him to go to Egypt and to command the king of the most powerful nation in the world to let the slaves of Israel go. And Moses asked, "Who should I say is sending me?" And God spoke from the burning bush and he told him, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to this people, I am sent me to you." And now, the word of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, walking among those same people that God freed from slavery in Egypt, he stands in their midst and he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, the law demanded stoning for blasphemy. And these Jewish people could make no other conclusion but that Jesus had just very clearly blasphemed. He claimed to be the I am. He claimed to be pre-existent. He claimed to be eternal. For he didn't say, "I was." He said, "I am." The wonder of the incarnation still sits heavy upon me. How is it that the great I am could become like me in flesh and blood, born of a woman, eating our food, sleeping at night? How is that possible? You can almost forgive them for not believing it, for not understanding it, because of just how awesome and amazing the truth of the incarnation is, except for the fact that the Father had testified, except for the fact that the miracles had testified, except for the fact that the prophecies had been given, except for the fact that Jesus Christ spoke words of truth and life that were undeniable. So that's the test. That's what we have to deal with this morning, each one of us now. The Word of God turns its gaze on you. The Son of God turns his gaze on you. And he says, "Who is your father?" Run the spiritual DNA test. Find out. Don't be self-deceived. Don't delude yourself. Don't say, I profess faith in Christ. Professing faith in Christ is not the test. It's abiding in his word. Now, I want to be very clear about this. People get confused on this, so let me be clear. You do not become a Christian by abiding in his word. An illustration that I think will help you is, bodies were wheeled into the emergency room yesterday, most likely. When they run a test on the body that's brought in unconscious, that test doesn't make that person alive or dead. The test reveals whether that person is alive or dead. And so the test of your faith does not make you alive or dead. You don't become alive by abiding in his word. You become alive by believing that he is who he says he is. You are saved by faith, and by faith alone, and not by works that you can do. But the scripture is equally clear, brothers, that if you do not abide in his word, then your faith is not real faith. Your faith is not genuine faith. Your faith is a professed faith that is a false faith. Genuine faith produces works, just as genuine life produces the signs of life. You shine the light into the eyes of the unconscious man, and the eye responds because it's alive, or it doesn't respond because he's dead. The light shining on it, the test, doesn't change the fact that he's alive or dead. It just lets you know. That's what a test does. Do you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? How do you know if you know it? Examine yourself. Test yourself. Small churches, just like big churches, can be filled with false disciples. There are many Americans, many Nebraskans, who hear some of the wonderful truths that are found in the gospel, that are found in scripture, and who respond favorably. I want to hear more. I want to join this church. I want to live forever. I want to be forgiven. I want to know God. I want to have a community that loves each other. Sounds great. Sign me up. But many of those will fall away. Many of those will not bear fruit. Many of those will show that they were planted in the shallow ground. Many of those will be choked out by the thorns and the weeds. So examine yourself for your sake. Love yourself enough to tell yourself the truth. Have you believed? Is your faith a saving faith? I tell you this, hopefully, for the same reason Jesus Christ told it to them. Out of love. Now, if you find that you fail the test, I have good news for you. Failing a test has a purpose. The purpose of failing a test is showing you what you need to learn. My kids recently took a test to show them what they know, standardize. The purpose of the test is not to make them feel like, I can never learn. I can never become what I'm supposed to be. I'm just a big failure. The purpose of the test is to show what they need to learn and what we need to teach them. And so the purpose of this test that Jesus Christ lays out before us this morning, if you failed it, do not be discouraged. Be happy that you took the test and that now you know what it is that you need to learn. And God holds his arms out wide. Jesus Christ is gracious. He is good. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And the very purpose that this gospel was written is recorded in John chapter 20, verse 31, where John says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." I want you to have life. And those of you that do have life, I hope a great multitude of you, that you will enjoy it more, that you will have abundant life, and that you will have great confidence and joy in your heart as you see that God has granted you saving faith, and that that faith is evident in your life, so that you have grounds of assurance and confidence that when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," but he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." Amen. Amen. Bow your heads with me with a word of prayer. Father God, I want to end this service praising you for your free offer of light and life in Jesus Christ. I want to praise you, God, for being the one who sets prisoners free from their slavery to sin. The Jewish people were set free from their bondage politically, but Jesus Christ came as the greater Moses to set them free from their spiritual bondage. And not just them, but the whole world. And here we are now in southeast Nebraska hearing the words of your son, Jesus Christ, as you honor him by sending his word out into every part of the world. And here, we, God, want to respond to your word. We want to respond with faith. We want to respond with joy. We want to respond with humility, as your word is a humbling word. But that humility brings great joy. And the hearts of all believers respond with songs of praise for your salvation that you have accomplished in us. Amen.